Well, good morning to everyone. It's nice to have all of you seated this morning, as well as those who might be observing online streaming. Great to hear the chatter, wonderful to be gathering together. It's a wonderful day that the Lord has made. Again, if we can be seated, please, we'll get started. And before I do anything else, Andy Cole, our deacon, one of the deacons, is going to come forward and has a special announcement.
So how many of you know where you were on November 1st, 2015? It was a Sunday, and one of our members began a short-term mission project. And she's finishing it today. It didn't last 4 weeks. It lasted many weeks. And we're very thankful for Ann Hablitzel and her work at the organ. I don't know if she even calls it work. So would you join me in a moment of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts you've given Ann and for her willingness to use them for you. We thank you for being the God of Anne and showing us a spirit of humility and self-sacrifice and servanthood just by the simple act of not quitting after 5 weeks, but going on and on, always being there. And Father, it points us to you and who you are, and the strength we can receive by trusting in you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to read to you words from another. Thank you, Ian, for serving so faithfully as an organist. Truly, you have served the Lord with gladness and have blessed our church with your gift of music. May the Lord bless you, your FCCW family. And so we have a gift for you. I will bring it over to you because I know you don't want to leave that post right there. but there will be a time of refreshment, actually, and there is in the rear there is a basket to accept your cards that Anne can read at her leisure, and we do thank her.
Well, what an exciting morning already to think it's the Lord's Day. And again, we all know and realize that Anne has done a mighty service into the glory of God, and we do thank you, Anne. It's been wonderful. A couple of other announcements. Dinner to go meals are Friday of this week. Reservations need to be made by calling 457-9818 and by the close of business tomorrow to get your reservation in. Pastor Doug starts vacation today, although he's here with us. So that does mean he's relaxing, and hopefully he will. And we have a guest that's going to give to us the message. His name is Nathan Snyder. He's from Berlin, New Hampshire. He's licensed in the Northeast Presbyterian Church. And does the gospel, but on a full-time basis. He's currently a math teacher at Gorham High School in Gorham, New Hampshire. And he's here with his wife, Jeannie, three children, Jonah, age 11, Maisie, age 9, and Melody, age 8. I hope we will be having our ears perked for the message that he's going to bring us, and we thank you for being here, Nathan. And I have one other brief announcement. Just, it's refreshing. Many, many prayers by this congregation, as well as many, have been lifting up Connor. I think you all know the name Connor. I won't mention the last name, but they are here this morning. Connor is here with his mom and his dad, Rich and Wendy, and it's an amazing sight just to see the young man, and something that we can continue to praise God for, because it's such a marvelous work that God has done in that family and before all of our eyes to what we have seen and witnessed. Now, as we begin the service, if we would all stand, we will repeat together the Nicene Creed. Each should have a handout. Those at home hopefully got it by mail. Will you please repeat with me? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate, Holy Spirit, of the Virgin Mary, and was made human, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again the glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of light, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please remain standing as we sing our hymn of exultation, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. And you may be seated. The scripture lesson this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, 7 through 14. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise and of his glory. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of God stands forever. Will you bow with me, please? Father, as we bow before you, we ask that you would hear us. We miserable sinners, as we are, deserve nothing. But all because of your Son, Jesus Christ, we can come to you. We can plead with you. We can give you the glory by our behavior through this life, the wonder of what life is all about. And as we have just read in the scripture from Ephesians, you set the path. You brought forth each one of us by the power of your Holy Spirit, giving us life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet we can stand up. We can know you, our very God. We can call you our Father because you've given to us this privilege. We can call you our Lord and Savior, for the very same reason, Jesus, your work was finished on the cross. You died a miserable death because of our sins. You took on the wrath that we deserve. You were raised up and ascended into heaven to sit there as our high priest, as our Lord, as our King, our prophet. And we just praise you for that very truth. And as we worship together today, fellowship, the unity, the harmony that we have in singing praises to you, dear Jesus, we know we have many within our midst suffering, parent died, or children in trouble, or whatever it might be, and yet the glorious occasion to have a family with us whose son has gone so far from a terrible injury to the strength and health that you have brought this family through, and many of the rest of us the privilege to witness it. We think of our country, Father, and what is going on throughout it. We don't really understand it, but we do lift it up to you. Father, we pray that this pandemic would be driving each one in this country to realize there's a power way beyond any one of us. And that as we think about these things, we can lift you up and we can say, dear God, help us. Help us as a nation, help us as a people, help us as a community to break forth the riches of knowing you, Jesus Christ, and the truth of the gospel in this place. That we, as a group of believers, the church, portion of the bride that you are preparing in and through us in this community, you would indeed allow us, teach us, cause us to listen, Holy Spirit, to the wonder of how you function. We thank you for our pastor. We thank you for Doug and his wife Kristen and their family, the work that he is doing in the vineyard here at Woodstock FCCW. And we pray that as he does whatever he plans to do for vacation, that you would give him a peace, that you would give him a rest, that you would give him the wonder to come back charged. It might even frighten all of us, Lord. But we do pray these things in the wonderful, matchless name, the name that is above every other name. That's your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now I'd like to welcome Nathan. If all of you would welcome him, we'll let him go from here. Nathan Snyder.
Good morning. It's a blessing to be with you here this morning. I'm going to be reading from Revelation 19, verses 6 through 10, which is in the bulletin, although I'd also encourage you to turn there in your Bible. And before I read this, I'd like to ask God's help for all of us and for myself before we read and look at His Word together. Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have to gather as Your people to worship You. And as part of that worship, to come under the teaching of Your Word, to read it together, and to meditate on it. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to understand and believe Your Word and be transformed. I pray that You would help me to faithfully teach only the truth of Your Word, that my own erroneous ideas would be far from it, Lord, and that if I say anything that's off from Your Word, Lord, that what we all would come away with would only be the truth of Your Word and not my own idea, Lord. And Lord, we all need the Holy Spirit today. We thank You for the gift of the Spirit, and we pray that that He would enlighten our minds and hearts now, in Jesus' name. We're going to read Revelation 19, verses 6 through 10. This is actually towards the end of the revelation of John the Apostle, which he received on the Isle of Patmos while he was in exile there. And the Holy Spirit revealed all this to him. It was a revelation that Jesus gave him. We'll get to see part of it right here today. He writes, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Human beings are wired to worship. God designed us. It's in our spiritual DNA. He created us in His image, and part of that means that we are worshipers. We're always worshiping someone or something, that which we value and prioritize above all else, that which we believe our security is in, and that will fulfill our deepest longings and our hopes and desires. That which we believe to be greater than anything else, that is what we worship. And of course, that should only be God, because He alone is worthy of our worship. He is greater than all things. In fact, all things came about through His power and His authority, and He sustains all things, and He sustains us, and He rules the world, and He alone can satisfy our hearts and give us hope and security. He alone is worthy of our worship. But sadly, we easily misplace our worship because of our sin. And we take created things or even just ideas in our own head that are infinitely less worthy than God, and we try to place our worship on those things. Now, in this passage, even John the Apostle fell into misplaced worship here. He's seeing these great things, this awesome vision, and all these wonderful things, and he's so in awe, and rightly so, and then he falls down and worships this angel who's talking to him, and the angel's saying, no, don't worship me. I'm just a fellow servant. Worship God. Now, to be fair, it's possible John mistook the angel and thought he was Jesus. Earlier in his revelation, Jesus himself actually appeared to John and spoke to him. So I don't know if that's what was happening here. But it's quite possible, though, that because John was a sinner like us, that we're so easily caught up in worshiping something that's actually a created thing. It may be great, but it's not God. And so John is called here to worship God. And that theme of worshiping God is really all throughout this whole passage, because this whole multitude here that he sees, this vast multitude, it doesn't say exactly who all these are, but I assume it's the redeemed saints as well as possibly angels in heaven, but they're here worshiping God. The sound of their praise is awesome. It's like the roar of many waters, like standing by the Niagara Falls, and you just hear this roaring coming over. That's the sound of their praise. Or it's like thunder in the sky, the peals of thunder as he hears the praise going out to God. And they're crying, Hallelujah, which actually means praise Jehovah. So as they're praising him, they're commanding one another. And the message is to John and to us to praise the Lord. And I see three main reasons in this text here for why we should be worshiping God and God alone. And I want to focus our attention now on those three things. First, that God rules history according to his plan. Second, God plans for history to climax in the marriage of the Lamb. And third, God has revealed this marriage plan through the testimony of Jesus. And so we'll just work sequentially then through this text to look at those three things. So first, in verse 6, God rules history according to his plan. As this multitude is praising God, they give a reason for why we should praise him. It says, "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." And actually the title, "The Lord," means the King. I think it's amazing to hear them say, "The Lord our God." This is personal. This is not just some abstract deity that we're sort of stoically worshiping here. This is our God. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and if you've surrendered your life to his lordship, then he is your God. He's my God. And we worship him because he rules. It says he's the Almighty. That means he has all power and authority. As Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases." Or as Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 11, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. He reigns over the universe, over the world, over all the scary things that are going on in the world right now, or maybe in our personal lives. He rules over it all, down to the minutest detail. So we don't need to live in fear. We worship God and we can live with courage and be free to love. Fear leads to anger. The courage that comes from trusting God leads to love. You know, it's easy when things are difficult in our lives, or as we look at scary things going on around us, it's easy to fall into panic. And I think that often, you know, first of all, it's good to be concerned about things. Of course, we should be concerned. But there's a difference between concern and panic. And I think when we start giving into panic, it often is revealing misplaced worship in our hearts. Because I think what happens is we have our sense of security in certain things, which have really become sort of idols for us. We're really worshiping those things rather than God. And then when those things are taken away or are threatened with being taken away, or we think they might be, we panic. How can I live without this? Well, truly the only one we can't live without is God. And in fact, if things are or might be taken away, God is sovereign over that. Now, on top of being the one who rules over everything, He is our God. And He's the one who loved us so much He sent His Son to die for us. And nothing can separate us from His love. So if this God who loves us so much is actually in charge of what's happening, then we don't need to panic. We worship Him, and so we live with courage, and we're free to love. And I want to look now at sort of the central idea in this text, which is in God's plan. So He rules all things, He rules history. In His plan, He's directing history towards a climax. And that's kind of what the book of Revelation is all about, right? It's saying God's ruling all things and He's directing it towards this ultimate climax where He's going to judge His enemies and destroy everything that opposes Him. And He's going to gain the victory. But what's central in this passage here, as part of that victory, is He's bringing history to a wedding, a marriage between the Lamb and His bride. This vast multitude in verse 7 is rejoicing, they're exulting, they're giving God glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. This is basically a wedding celebration. But it's not just celebrating a wedding where, you know, you come and you observe a wedding and then you go on and life goes on. I mean, this is celebrating this eternal marriage that's like no other marriage. In fact, the best marriages in this life could only possibly point forward to this and foreshadow it. This is a marriage of a covenant bond of love that could never be broken by death or by divorce. Anything that tragically ends marriages now will never end this marriage. This marriage is the one that will last. And this marriage is the only marriage that will truly fulfill hearts. But who is the bride and the groom here who will be wed in this eternal marriage? Well, the groom, first of all, is the Lamb, which of course is talking about Jesus. I notice there's a little lamb over here. I don't know if that was significant. I was looking at it through the first half of the service wondering about that. But the groom is the Lamb. Now, earlier in Revelation chapter 5, we're introduced to the Lamb. And of course, it's Jesus. Why is He pictured and described as a lamb? Well, it's the sacrificial image that, like in Israel, when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. And of course, all those Old Testament sacrifices couldn't really take away anybody's sin. The blood of these animals couldn't take away sin, but Jesus' blood does. And all of those sacrifices were only pointing forward to the sacrifice that Jesus Himself was going to make, that would truly cover the sins of His people and wash them clean. And I want to read praise that's actually given to the Lamb, to Jesus, along with God the Father in Revelation chapter 5. I just want to read verses 9 and 10. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Now, that's the scroll of God's coming judgments on the world. And so who is worthy to unroll that scroll and let out these great judgments that God's going to pour out? So who is worthy? Well, the Lamb is worthy. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So Jesus gave His life to ransom, to buy back from sin and death and the wrath of God, to buy back a people to Himself, to cleanse their sins away by His blood and clothe them in His perfect righteousness. People from all over the world, every tribe, tongue, and nation, to be a kingdom and priest to God, to reign with Him on the earth. That's what the Lamb has done by His shed blood. Well, who is the bride that He is marrying here? In Revelation chapter 21, the bride is mentioned again. Revelation 21, I'm going to read there verses 9 through 11. John writes, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." So the bride is the holy city, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem coming down here out of heaven. Well, is Jesus marrying a city? Well, that city is symbolic of, really, its residents, the people who are the citizens of this city. In fact, the bride is the very people ransomed that we just read about, the Lamb ransomed from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from all the world. That is the bride. And this is confirmed in other places in Scripture. For instance, God in the Old Testament calls Israel his bride. So the people of God is his bride. Or Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, when he's telling husbands and wives to love each other, be faithful to each other, but he says in Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So there it is. Jesus, the Lamb of God, laid his life down to purify his bride, that he might present her to himself as a perfect, spotless bride, the object of his desire and delight. And he will love and cherish his people forever. That is wonderful. That's amazing. And if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, and if you have given yourself to him, then know that you are part of his bride, and you have this great hope. You know, we will be with him forever in this covenant of love that will never end. Well, one of the ways that we misplace our worship in our sinfulness is we sometimes think that some merely human relationship will truly satisfy our hearts, that it will truly set us free, that it will truly give us what we need. It's sort of the Hollywood picture, the Disney picture, really. You know, every Disney fairy tale, the prince and the princess or whoever, you know, they come together and they live happily ever after. You just have to find the one, that true love. And once you find that, then everything's going to be great. But how many relationships and marriages has that misplaced worship destroyed, actually? You know, as Paul is saying, our marriages are supposed to be a picture of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. But tragically, if we put those marriages themselves on some kind of a pedestal and think that we're going to gain from that what only Jesus could ever give us, then we actually are setting up our own relationships and marriages for failure, and we're actually making it so that they're not going to glorify Christ. But if we find our ultimate joy and fulfillment in Christ, and our hope is really in him, our security is in him, then we are free. We are free to love this precious person that God gives to us, if he chooses to do that. That person's not perfect, and neither are we. Only Jesus is perfect. But by his grace, we can learn to love and serve one another so that our marriages will glorify God and point to the marriage. And we know that that's where our hope really lies. Well, more is said in this text about this coming marriage and the wedding to celebrate it. In verse 8, we hear about the wedding garments that the bride is wearing. In our culture, we wear a wedding dress. And then in verse 9, we hear that there's an invitation to a marriage supper of the Lamb. Now let's look at those two things here. in verse 8, what are these wedding garments? It says, it was granted her, the bride, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Now, based on the text that we just read in Ephesians 5 and, you know, in other scripture, if John didn't add an explanatory note at the end of verse 8, I think we probably would have simply concluded that this is just talking about the righteousness of Christ. Now, that's absolutely foundational. If we are not cleansed by Christ's sacrificial blood, as we've read about in Revelation 5, if we're not clothed in His perfect righteousness, we are not fit to be the bride of Christ. Right? How could sinners be the bride of the perfect Christ? We can't. But yes, we can, because Christ cleanses us and clothes us in His righteousness. And that is a precious truth. That's a foundational truth. Interestingly enough, it's actually not the point of verse 8, however. So let's read what John explains. He says, "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And that just really stood out to me, because I tend to think that our best deeds are filthy rags, and of course that's biblical, and all our best deeds are filled with often prideful or selfish motives, and so, you know, I think of my own works, my best works are themselves in need of forgiveness and cleansing. Well, again, that's actually true. But the amazing thing is that Christ sanctifies our works, our good works, through His blood and righteousness, so that they actually come out clean and are precious and beautiful to Him. And so the good deeds done through the church then are, as it were, this wedding garment that's a pleasure for Jesus to behold. And now we can't worship ourselves for that either. We can't give ourselves the glory, because we know that our best deeds themselves need cleansing and sanctifying. But also because it's God Himself who empowers us to do them in the first place. Let me read another passage here from Ephesians, right after Paul talks about how we're saved by grace through faith and not through works. He goes on to say this in Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, when Jesus saves us, He actually has a purpose for us in this life to glorify God by doing good works, which God has prepared for us to walk in. And the Holy Spirit helps us to do those things. And then those are a pleasure to our husband, Jesus Christ. And therefore a joy to us. Notice again it says it was granted her to clothe herself. This is a gift of grace from God for which we worship Him. Well, then in verse 9 we hear that there's a wedding supper. It calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. The angel says, write this. This is important. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." He said to me, "These are the true words of God." This is God's word. Write this. This is important. Blessed are those invited to this marriage supper to celebrate this wedding. I think it's important to see that God's people, the redeemed, bought by the blood of the Lamb, in verses 7 and 8 are pictured as the bride. In verse 9, the imagery changes a little bit here, and now they're pictured as, you know, we're pictured as those who are invited to the marriage celebration. So I don't believe this is talking about two different, you know, that here's the bride, and then these people invited are some other people, because it's the people of God who are the ones invited to celebrate the marriage. So we're pictured in two different ways here in this vision. But this is an invitation that we don't want to miss. This is the greatest blessing to be part of this. And we could look at other passages in Revelation that picture the opposite, which is on this great day, this is going to be the greatest joy for those who know Christ and are invited to the supper. But it's going to be the greatest horror for those who have persisted in rejecting Him in this life. In the Gospels, Jesus says that those who are faithful to Him, He will say on this day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come share in your master's happiness." But then to others, He would say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Well, I don't want to be among that group. I want to be among those who are invited to celebrate. And this invitation can't possibly simply be the proclaimed message of the gospel, because then logically it would mean that anybody who hears the gospel being proclaimed would be blessed. But here, see, those who are invited are those who are actually participating. So this is more specific. This is the specific call that the Holy Spirit works when He calls people to faith in Jesus Christ, so that we embrace Christ and become part of those who are invited, so that we will be there. At the end of Revelation, this is beautiful. At the end of Revelation, actually, why don't I just turn there again? So in chapter 21, we already looked there a little bit, a few verses before what I had read earlier. So Revelation 21, starting at verse 5, it says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' He also said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Now, one of the main points of Revelation is to encourage believers to persevere in trusting in Jesus and following Him, no matter what the cost. No matter how bad it gets, we're going to stick with Him. And that's how we conquer, and we have this heritage, and we will be there at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. But I love this what it says about, "To the thirsty I give from the water of life." What it really takes here to be among those who are invited is thirst. I want to read another passage here from the end of Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty, 'Come,' let the one who desires take the water of life without price." It's kind of like the church here, the bride, calling out to those who are not yet part, saying, "Hey, come, come drink. If you're thirsty, come, be part of this. Don't be left out. Come on in." And then at the very end of Revelation, verse 20, says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" So here's Jesus speaking. And then John says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, our great husband. We thirst for you." See, I think, how do you know if you are among those invited who will be there for this great celebration? Well, this is the main question I want to ask you then. Do you thirst for Jesus? Does your heart long for Him? When you hear that, "Come, Lord Jesus," does that resonate with you? Say, "Yes. Yes, that's what I want. I want to spend eternity with Jesus. I want to be part of His bride and celebrate His wedding. That's what I want. I thirst for Him." Because if that's your heart, then that means that you are part of His bride, because that shows real faith in Him, right? That you recognize He is more precious than anything else. He is the object of your worship. He is the one you want. And if you haven't done so already, but that's what's in your heart, I would say just simply then, yes, come and confess that faith. Say, "Yes, I do trust in Him. And I turn away from my misplaced worship of other things. I want to be part of His bride." And then He welcomes you. And then you can rejoice with the bride with this great hope. Well, the last reason in this text for why we should worship God and God alone, and I'm going to look at this briefly, but verse 10. This glorious truth that God rules history and He's planning it to climax in the wedding of the Lamb. God has revealed this through the testimony of Jesus. When John falls down to worship the angel, he says, no, I'm just a fellow servant with you and your brothers, you know, and those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And then he adds this another explanatory comment, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now there's a little bit of ambiguities and difficulties in interpreting this. So first, the testimony of Jesus could refer to testimony about Jesus, which of course the gospel is about Jesus, but it could also mean Jesus' testimony, what he is testifying. In the context of Revelation, I think it's that. We just read the conclusion of Revelation, where it says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. See, Jesus is giving this testimony to John. And also, if you read the first two, I'm just going to read the first two verses of the book, Revelation 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So it's very clear in John's revelation, Jesus is testifying these things. This is his testimony that he's giving to John to give to us. And see, this angel then, he's saying, I'm just a fellow servant, you know, with you and to those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So Jesus and the Father, worship God, right? Don't worship me. Now, this explanatory comment, again, is a little ambiguous because when it says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, some interpret that to mean the Holy Spirit. And of course, throughout John's revelation, we see that the Spirit is inspiring all this revelation, this prophecy. And so it could be referring to that. The testimony of Jesus is the Spirit that's bringing this prophecy. Some would interpret this to mean the Spirit means sort of the heart, the soul, the essence of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the essence of prophecy, not the testimony of the angel, not John's testimony, not somebody else. It's Jesus' testimony that's the spirit of prophecy, which is also true because all prophecy in Scriptures ultimately comes from Jesus. And it comes through the Holy Spirit. So however you take this, really the point ends up being kind of the same, which is this. This word here, this testimony, comes from God, not from this angel. He's saying, I'm just a messenger. So don't worship me, worship God. And I think there's a very simple application of that for us as believers, because just like John, we can even fall into worshiping a messenger of the gospel, of the word of God. I mean, we could hear somebody preaching, for instance, and be awed by the sermon when, you know, this person, first of all, is gifted from God, and that the word that they're proclaiming is God's word. And it's a word about God. So everything about it should lead us back to worshiping God, not the messenger. And so if God gives people to proclaim the word, he gives men to preach and teach as pastors and so forth, that's wonderful. We praise God for that. That's a gift of Christ to his church. But the whole point is so that we understand his word better and what it says about him and worship him. So once again, we are wired for worship. We really can't help ourselves. It's in our nature. We're always worshiping someone or something. And the call of this passage is to worship God and God alone. Because God rules over history. He rules it according to a plan for this awesome, glorious climax in this marriage that we look forward to sharing in as those who trust in the Lamb. And God has graciously revealed this plan to us through this revelation that he's given us. What an awesome privilege we have, and what an awesome God who loves us, in whom we worship. Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts today and always to worship you. What a joy to know that we will worship you for eternity, that we will be part of this great marriage forever. And we thank you that you are ruling things towards that end, and as scary as things may be in the world or in our lives, we know how the story ends, and we know that you are in charge, and we're so glad. Help us to live lives of worship that would themselves be a testimony to the world that our God reigns, And Lord, we pray that more then would come and be among those invited to this great wedding and the celebration that we look forward to. We pray this in Jesus' name. I'd like to ask you now to stand. We're going to respond by singing this hymn, Rejoice, All Ye Believers. Receive this benediction from Jude 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. I'd like to ask you to be seated now and spend a few moments in silent reflection and prayer. May go in His peace. We ask that you all would exit out this way and maybe have fellowship outside together.